2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 37. Please give your diligent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Giloh, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' Then the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.' Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, 'Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, "I have no delight in you," behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king said also to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he had walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Let us seek God's blessing in prayer. Righteous Father, we thank you, for indeed your word is truth. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would receive wonderful things from your word. Father, we pray that you would grant us such faith as David, that during the most difficult of times, during the time when he had to flee his own palace, his own capital, that he still cried out to you, that he still manifested faith in these little ways. Father, we know that none of us has great faith. Father, we pray that we would be faithful with the little things that you have given us. May you be pleased with us. Illumine our hearts and our minds. May Christ be exalted. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The year was 1990. It's February 11th. There was a little giant of a man, Mike Tyson, Iron Mike. He was undefeated, or undefeatable, as we thought. This little 5'10" man was taking out men much bigger and stronger and heavier than him. Then, on February 11th, 1990, an average boxer by the name of James Buster Douglas, he had a fight scheduled with Mike Tyson. This man, James Buster Douglas, only one casino even gave odds for betting. The odds were 42-1. And we see that James Buster Douglas was not anything special of a boxer. And 23 days before this significant fight of his life, his mother died. Yet, that was, in a way, a good thing for him. It was turmoil in his life. It was that pressure. That pressure, like coal, that turns it into diamond, that allowed him to win victorious from this fight, knocking out Mike Tyson. Yet, the next chapter of James Douglas's life, the first heavyweight defense of his title, everything was good. Nothing seemed to be bad. He was 15 pounds heavier than his previous fight. I don't think that was all muscle. He fought Evander Holyfield and lost. He was knocked down, and many said he just gave up. He didn't get up. He could have. He wasn't knocked out. Is this the case in your life as well? That when things are going rosy, everything is good, that it's most difficult for you to spend time in prayer? That it's most difficult for you to think of others when things are focused upon you? Yet when the turmoil comes, can we see that it is often during those times that God is most at work in our lives? We see it so clearly in the life of David here. Here, David had heard of God's pronounced discipline that would come upon him. He had sinned. He had committed adultery. Then he murdered Uriah the Hittite. And God sent his servant Nathan to come to David to warn him, to rebuke him. And there he was. He was promised that this kingdom would not leave him, that God's love would not leave him. Yet he said that he would raise up evil within his own household, that the sword would not depart from his house. Perhaps during these next few chapters, that David wondered, what is God exactly going to do with me? Is he going to take my kingdom? Is he going to send me out? Am I going to die young? And here we see David is actually fleeing his palace. He's having to leave his own house. And he's leaving the city that he established. And perhaps there was this moment of clarity. You know what? I'm trusting myself to God. He told me that his love would not depart from me. I may not have my palace. I may not have all the comforts of my kingdom. But you know what? I still have the comfort of my God. I'm going to trust myself to him, that whatever his hand sends my way, I'm going to receive it. I'm going to receive it gladly because I know that God is wise and he knows what is best for me. We see even during his flight and his departure that God's grace was manifested to David such that his faith was strengthened. The proposition for this evening is that even while David flees his throne in Jerusalem, God gives him the grace to advance in faith. We'll examine this in two points. The first is Absalom's sedition and rise to power. And the second, David's faith and his retreat from Jerusalem. The first point, Absalom's sedition and rise to power. We see this so clearly in verses 4 and 6. I'll read this again. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." In verse 6, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Here was Absalom. He had murdered his brother Amnon. He went for 3 years, self-appointed exile to his grandfather's land of Geshur. Joab helped to bring him back. He remained in Jerusalem under house arrest, not seeing the court or his father's face for 2 years. And now he's brought back. Now he's in the capital where he can raise up some kind of a ruckus, where he can stir up some discord and discontentment within the kingdom. And we have in Absalom the king that God warned Israel about. We see it here in verse 1, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Do you recall the warning that God gave to Israel way back when they asked for a king? He said, God, we want a king. We want to be just like the nations around us, where we can follow this king. He can lead us into battle and he can deliver us. And God gave a warning to Israel. He says, oh, hold on, wait a minute. This king, he is going to tax you. He's going to take a tenth of your seed and a tenth of your flocks. And that should be an indication to us that when a government taxes us 10%, meaning as large as God's tithe, that that's actually a whole lot for them to take. That was God's warning. Yet God also said that he will make chariots for himself. He will take your sons to manufacture his weapons and build his chariots. Then he will take your sons to be chariot runners ahead of him. And yet, here is Absalom. He's doing exactly that. There were warnings given regarding the king of Israel, that he was not to multiply wives, and he was also not to multiply horses. The horse, contrary to the donkey, was this majestic animal that men desired to ride. It wasn't this little rinky-dink donkey that marched and walked in odd ways. That this man, Absalom, wanted to be seen riding among the horses. Traditionally, chariot riders or chariot drivers were noblemen. It required great wealth to buy the horses, first off, and then to maintain the equipment. And it was the thing that rich rulers did. They rode chariots. They looked good. It accompanied his long hair and bulging pecs. Absalom was also the proverbial crooked politician. We see that in verses 2 through 6. We're told that Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. He rose early, indicating that Absalom took this work very seriously. He was very diligent. He was ambitious in this work of fomenting a rebellion. And the gate, as you know, was the place that important things were often decided, where witnesses were called, that deals were settled, that witnesses were heard, the elders would be there listening. I'm selling this stuff to this man at this price so that this field now belongs to him. Settled. All the elders heard it. Well, here were people gathering there trying to get a hearing from the king. It's not definite whether or not there was a serious problem in David's kingdom. We see even in the previous chapter that David was listening to the cases. He heard the woman of Tekoa, that she was a widow, that he was spending time trying to decide these cases. So it wasn't if justice was not being done. And we see in verse 3, he says to these people, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." You can picture it, that with Absalom, he never met a plaintiff that he disagreed with. "Oh, yes, you're right, brother. You were cheated. Of course, I would side with you." He would listen to every case carefully. He might give a grunt. Oh, that's bad. Oh, you know, hey, I'm on your side. Just to let you know, I would vote for you." And so you see, here he was, only hearing one side. Parents, imagine if a child came running to you, "Timmy hit me, and this is what he did." And if you started to enforce justice, hearing only one side, what kind of justice would that be? We're warned in Proverbs 18:17, "The first to present his case seems right, until another comes forward to question him." He hadn't heard the other side. He was only listening to one side and making a decision. In verse 4, he says, "Oh, if I were to be appointed judge of the land." He's saying, "Hey, I'm the one who's going to solve all your problems. The one, the incumbent, all he's doing, it's all wrong. I'm the one who has all the answers that you could possibly want." Essentially, Absalom is saying, "I'm your Messiah. I'm going to save you." We also see in verse 5 that there was this apparent winsomeness to Absalom. He acted like the working class man. When men came down to bow down to him, he would help them up, he would embrace them, he would take hold of them. He wanted them to think, "Wow, he's one of us. This is a government for the people, by the people. He's exactly one of us." And in second half of verse 5, says he took hold of them and kissed them. He expressed affection towards them. You see that maybe this is the playbook of our modern politicians, that you see politicians kissing little babies. "Oh, this is a good thing, that we want others to know that we care for them, that we embrace them." In verse 6, we're told that he stole away their hearts. This was indicating that Absalom was a deceiver. It wasn't as if he merely won them over. This stealing their hearts describes some sort of deception, right? He was pulling the wool over their eyes. And we reflect upon some of these things. That he would receive subordinates as peers, is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing that he was sympathetic to the people who may really have been deprived of justice? No, those things aren't inherently bad. What was wrong was Absalom's motive behind all of it. He really cared nothing for these people. We look even at his treatment of his friend Joab. In the previous chapter, Joab was his helper. He was his advocate. Then when his advocacy came to an end, and he called him twice, what did Absalom do to his friend Joab? He set his field of barley on fire. That should be an indication what kind of man Absalom was. I'm willing to say, and I think the scriptures would testify, that if Absalom came to power, which he did, that all of these subjects that he sided with, he would have tyrannized them to the nth degree. He really cared nothing for these people. The evilness was found in the fact that he desired to gain their trust, yet with evil motives entirely. We see also that he roped in Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's counselor, and he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he, Ahithophel, that is, was willing to side and become the counselor of Absalom. Perhaps there may have been some ill will from Ahithophel of, you ruined my granddaughter's marriage and her livelihood. What have you done? We don't know. We see that there was this progression in Absalom's sin, that he desired to come back. He murdered his brother Amnon. He demanded to be part of his father's court once again, return to Jerusalem. He was attempting to usurp the power of his father and of the king of Israel. Absalom's revolt was merely a symptom of his rebellion against God. So Absalom revolting against his father and against his king was merely the manifestation of the rebellion in his heart that he had against God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13 explains what rebellion against rulers is. Not absolutely, but in most cases, it is true. It says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There are times when we must disobey the civil rulers, but it is only so that we might obey God. This is what we hear in Acts regarding the disciples. The apostles, when they said, no, you have commanded us not to preach in the name of Jesus, but we must obey God rather than men. Rebellion against man is nothing other than rebellion against God. We have in Absalom such a stark contrast compared to his father David. Do you remember how David received the kingship? There was a time when he could have taken it by force. There he was with his men in the deep recesses of a cave. And King Saul came to relax and relieve himself. And there his men were saying, David, is this not a golden opportunity? You could throw a spear right through him and he'd be dead. Why don't you? And David's answer, he had said, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David was not one who would usurp authority, take it by force. Instead, we see that if God wanted David to rule, which he did, that God had the means, he ordained the right means by which that would come. He would be anointed, and God would give him the throne. Now we consider Absalom in this situation. He was someone who masqueraded himself as a reformer. He proclaims himself, I'm trying to reform the nation of Israel. I want Israel to be full of justice and mercy too. Is that the case with Satan? And he masquerades himself as a reformer as well. He's the one who masquerades as a sympathizer. He's the one who is the champion of justice. I'm willing to hear your cause. In many ways, this type of hearing, this type of probing into the deep recesses of others' hearts and drawing it out and trying to multiply it, you know, adding your 2 cents worth. Let's also add to this muck so that whatever in your heart will be corroborated with the evil in my heart. It's always easy to complain, but it's very difficult to solve. We think about such things as presidencies. It's always easy to be the man standing down there campaigning, saying, these are all the things that this president is doing wrong, and I'm going to solve all your problems. It's always easy to say that, but it's hard to deliver. We see also that competence and faithfulness should be judged based upon how we handle the things that God has assigned to us. We ought not to be judged by how we do other people's jobs. We are to be judged by how faithful we are in doing our own. The one who is faithful in doing other people's work and not his own, that's called a busybody. That's exactly what Absalom was. It wasn't his role, his appointed role, to bring justice to the people. It was the king's and to those to whom the king assigned it. We learn also that great rebellions begin small. They begin with the dandelion seeds of discontentment. Perhaps it may begin within a friendship. That little things you may have noticed. Perhaps it might be within a marriage or within a family between children and parents, or perhaps within a church between the people and the elders or the deacons. These little seeds of discontentment are sown, and they're a given time to sprout. The other words have been heard. How often do you cross-examine such things? How often do you gently direct that conversation back? Yes, son, but your mother dearly loves you, and she desires to do what is good for you. Little things such as that are important. Redirecting that path. Reminding someone about the well-being of others and the need for loyalty and faithfulness. We're told to guard against that. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 14 to 15 writes, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. We consider the second point for this evening, David's faith and his retreat from Jerusalem. We obtain this in verse 25 and 26. I'll read this again. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Here was David trusting himself unto God. In these previous chapters, it's easy to see David as a background figure. He is the king. He's supposed to be the initiator. He's supposed to be the bold one, the one who is taking action. But in so many of these instances, he was one who was merely reactive. That the woman of Tekoa came pushing, and here he was, that he reacted to it. And here his son, Amnon, says, I desire that my sister Tamar would come and bake these cakes for me. So he sends, Tamar, please go, take care of your brother. He's responsive, he's reactive. Yet, it's as if David comes out of some kind of a coma in the second half of this chapter. He becomes one who is proactive once again. There is also an extent in which his spiritual life, we know that a man who is living spiritually cannot die. Yet we see, cannot die spiritually, that is. But we see at times they may go through these dry spells. It's almost as if David's faith is sparked out of a coma once again. In this chapter, we see David manifesting faith, even in the most difficult of times, as one who must flee from his own palace. We can see here that there must have been great heartache and shame, even, in having to flee, seeing that there were many in his kingdom that were not loyal to him, men who were willing to side with his own son, a man that they knew to be wicked and faithless. Here, David manifests faith in several instances. We see in verses 16 to 18, he declares, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom." In verses 16 and 18, it says, "So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house." And in the verse of 18, it says, 600 men had come with him from Gath. They passed on before the king. We see that David's faith was manifested in the fact that he did not forget his role as king to be serving his people. There, David didn't merely say, "Oh boy, Absalom is coming to kill me. Now let's all flee, every man for himself, any which way, let's just get out of here. And you guys, you watch out for yourselves, because I'm going to be killed, so I'm going to flee." Instead, we're told that he stopped at the last house. He waited for all his family and his servants to pass as they left Jerusalem. You can say that David was the last man to leave. He made sure that those who were loyal to him, who were faithful to him, his families, his little ones, that they would leave before he did. This is a reminder of Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there, please. Philippians chapter 2. We're told in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And here was David, following Christ's example. He was looking not only for his own interests, he was caring for the needs of his subjects, for his followers. David's faith was also manifested so well that he did not take the service of others for granted. We see that in verse 19 and 20. Here was Ittai the Gittite. As a Gittite, Ittai was from the city of Gath. Children, do you recall who else in the Bible came from the city of Gath? I'll give you a hint. He was a big boy. It was Goliath. He also came from Gath. Now, what Ittai was in Israel may not entirely be clear. Maybe he was a mercenary, meaning that he was a hired muscle. He fought for money. Perhaps he was some kind of a military attaché. What we do know is that this Ittai, though he was a Gentile, that he was a faithful man. He was faithful to David. And in many ways, we can see that this was some type of manifestation of faith to God. He took God's name when he made an oath. And David's faith was manifested because he didn't take this man's loyalty nor his service for granted. Normally, in this situation, a king might say, "All of you are coming with us, whether or not you like it or not. If you're caught fleeing, you'll be shot in the back." David doesn't say that. We see these words. David acknowledges this man's situation. Verse 20, "You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us? Will I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." He acknowledges, you know, "You've only been with me a short time. That's not enough for me to require you of this loyalty." He's acknowledging, "The path that I have right now is going to be difficult. We're going to be living in Tent City. We don't have this nice palace. Perhaps you came because you wanted some experience in diplomacy. Well, you can still get it. There's still going to be a king in Israel. It's just not going to be me." And he's giving him the opportunity, every opportunity, to leave. He doesn't promise, hey, listen, if you're caught fleeing, I'm going to shoot you in the back. Instead, he says, I'm going to give you a blessing. These two terms here are significant, mercy and truth. He's saying God's covenant mercy, right, and his faithfulness, this truth. He says, they be with you. It's as good of a blessing as you give a man. Mercy and truth be unto you. He's saying, I have no ill will. There's no shame involved. This is not your fight. I acknowledge that. If you want to leave, I will understand. I will give you the blessing to go. Yet, God manifests his faithfulness unto David even. In these little situations, Ittai replies back. We see in verse 21 that he takes this double oath. He says, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. This oath is very similar to the oath that Ruth took with Naomi. When her sons died, she sent away her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. But Ruth did not leave. Her covenant with Naomi is, your God is my God and your people are my people. Essentially, that's what Ittai is saying. We see that his faithfulness to God and to David was rewarded. When David came back, Ittai was appointed as one of these generals, one of these leaders, along with Joab. So we see that God was faithful in providing for David. David was faithful in not taking the service of others for granted. We also see here that after he took this oath, as he spoke to Ittai, that they crossed the brook Kidron. We acknowledge that there are some historic places, historic events, Mount of Olives, the brook Kidron, that important things happened at these places in later times. In John chapter 18, another man also manifested his faithfulness and acknowledged the loyalty and provided for the safety and well-being of his followers. It was in John chapter 18, verse 1, where crossing the brook at Kidron, that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. It was time for his arrest. And these people had come saying, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth to arrest him. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. David was following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. There was Christ with his disciples. Christ was saying, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I'm telling you that I'm he. But let my disciples go. Don't punish them. So we see in David's life, while he was going through his difficulties, it may have been easy for him to say, woe is me. I have difficult times. Can't you acknowledge that? Shouldn't you be serving me? Do you do the same? Do you do that? When your life is difficult, do you tend to take the service of others for granted? Is it merely an obligation that they owe to you? Is loyalty and service, is it noticed by you during those difficult times? When we consider the church and church membership, do you have that sinful philosophy of, you know what, I no longer find what I need here at church, so I'm giving some thought to moving on? If you do, then I ask you, at the root of that, is it not the philosophy of, I come here to be served, and others aren't serving me anymore, so I'm going to go? Or do you come to serve others? Do you see that you have a purpose here, that you must carry your weight, that God has commanded you to have a servant's heart and do the work of service, whatever that might be, according to your gift. We see also that David manifested his faith in avoiding superstitious religion. We see this in verses 24 and 25. Here were the priests. Zadok became with the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps they had every good intention, saying, this wicked man Absalom, he's going to desecrate this Ark of the Covenant. This would be bad. And perhaps they had every good intention there, but David understood the situation. He remembered the events in 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4. We see that Israel has lost the battle with the Philistines. And so they were thinking, God's blessing is not upon us. Well, let's go get the ark. And then these men will be scattered. They'll be routed. We bring this ark. We march with it. Then these people will all be conquered. And what happened there? The ark was lost. The Philistines captured it. And Israel still lost again. And there we see that when David said, no, bring the ark back, he was avoiding this rabbit foot religion. We cannot control God. We cannot force God's hand, not by an amulet, not by the ark, not by prayers to the saints. We cannot have an in with God other than through Jesus Christ. He is our only hope of being heard. He is the intercessor that we need. So he tells these men to send it back. He understands that having the furniture of God is not what was important. It was having the favor of God. God gives that freely. We see in verse 25 and 26 that David's faith was manifested in his total trust in God's holy judgments. Verse 26, he says, but if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Really, I take this verse to be the highlight of this entire chapter. Perhaps David had come to his senses realizing, you know what? I cannot flee. I'm fleeing from man, but you know what? I can never flee from God. I repented. He said, I have sinned against you. He acknowledged that he's in God's hands. His eternity has not changed. He still has a place in heaven with God. His question was, what about some of these details? What about the temporal judgments, the temporal chastisements that will come my way? Perhaps he was overly concerned with them. But here he's reminded, you know what? I'm entirely in God's hand. Whatever he decides to discipline me with, whether it be a big fat 2x4 or a little switch of a tree, doesn't matter. What God picks is right for me. He's entrusting himself to God, who judges justly and is also merciful and kind and loving to his children. This was a stark contrast to another man, Cain. You recall in the book of Genesis chapter 4, after God pronounced Cain's sentence, his complaint was, my punishment is too great to bear. Cain was one who was unfaithful. David was faithful. He knew that God is infinite in wisdom. He knows best what you and I need. And anything that he sends our way is for our good and for our sanctification. David's faith was also manifested in his not fearing of man. We see that in verse 31. Here was David. He was humbled low. He was weeping as he ascended the Mount of Olives. He was barefoot. His son was riding in a chariot, and here David was walking on foot and barefoot of all things. And then a messenger comes to him. David, your prized counselor Ahithophel has just defected to the other side. And at that time, David may have broken down. He could have said, oh, my best counselor, now I'm in for it. Now I've lost completely. Yet he doesn't. Here we see a recorded prayer. It had not been done in some time, where he shouts out this prayer, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. David had not lost sight of the gifts of men. If there's any wisdom, he knows that God is the source. Ahithophel's wisdom may have been great and feared by many in the kingdom, but David knew any wisdom that this man had comes from God. And as he prayed, God was faithful in answering. Before he even finished the sentence, it appeared in verse 32 that he sees the answer locking up in this disheveled-looking Hushai. His coat torn and dust on his head. Just to let you know, this wasn't a grunge look. He wasn't trying to be a... it wasn't with a matter of uncleanness or having poor hygiene. The tearing of the coat and the dust on his head was a manifestation of mourning, that Hushai was mourning for the king who was being overthrown. And we see David's faith manifested in action. God gives him the answer of prayer. Here, Hushai, another wise man, he's going to be the answer to God's prayer. He's going to be the one that David would say, you know what, I can't sit on my hands. God has given me an answer to prayer. I will orchestrate something here. He sends Hushai back. Perhaps Hushai was an older man or not strong. So he says, you're gonna slow me down. You're much better if you stay in Jerusalem and tell Absalom, I'll be your counselor, just as I was counselor to your father. And there he says, there are the priests already there. The priests are going to be listening. Tell it to the priests what you hear. They will tell their sons. They will come to me as messengers. So David's faith was manifested in action. Though there was difficulty, he didn't sit on his hands. God gave him wisdom, and he was willing to use it. He knows that God uses means, even the means of men, so that his will might be done. Now, when we consider these words, we're reminded of several things. We're told in verse 25, he says, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. We see that David was confident that he would return once again to his city and to his palace. But just as Abraham understood, the promise was not to the earthly and the temporal. The promise was eternal. That his habitation, David would see in heaven, that God's favor had not left him, that Christ is one who goes ahead of you to prepare a place before you in heaven, that you might have an eternity there with God. So also you as a Christian must remember that you have a habitation in heaven. Christ has prepared a room for you. In verse 26, David reminds us, he says that if God says, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Have you sinned? And have you repented? If so, you and I need not worry about what God will do to bring discipline upon us. Yes, there are temporal consequences, earthly consequences to our sin. But we know any one of those are there for our good. They're there to remind us that there are consequences to sin. It's a reminder that we should be walking closely with our God, who gives us the clarity of his word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We also see in the life of David that you and I must not be consumed by our own difficulties and sufferings. We ought to be those who are noticing others, the loyalty of others, even to us, and their service to others and to you. May we follow suit. May we go to our God in prayer. Father God, indeed, you have manifested your faithfulness to us. You have given us such great promises, and all of them are yea and amen in our Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful even during our most difficult times, that we would desire to be faithful in those little things. Father, we pray that we would be those who are eager to serve others, that we would consider the needs of others as even more important than our own. Father, we know that evil men go from bad to worse. Yet, your faithfulness is indeed ever present, and your mercies are new every morning. We pray that this word might be a blessing to your people. In Christ's name, amen.